In our church bulletin today, there was a quotation from the July 1985 edition of a magazine, a monthly magazine, entitled Pulpit Help. In part, that quotation reads, 100 years from now, it will not matter what your bank account was, what kind of house you lived in, or the kind of car you drove. What will matter, of course, is your personal relationship to God and what you did to further His kingdom. Nothing is more important than the eternal salvation of men. Did not our Lord make it perfectly clear that though a man should gain the whole world and lose his soul, he made the worst possible choice in life? Because of the importance of the eternal salvation of your soul, it is imperative that you understand what is involved, what it is all about. And of course, if you intend to speak to others about their eternal welfare, it is imperative that you know what you are talking about. In this series of messages, I am endeavoring to instruct you in some of the basic matters concerning God's great plan of redemption. Last week, you will remember, I used the illustration of the Statue of Liberty to introduce the series. I pointed out that the Statue of Liberty was conceived in the mind of a Frenchman as he discussed American democracy with some of his colleagues around dinner one evening. I told you that the idea and the plan which emerged from that idea is what we call the remote cause. The remote cause. Similarly, in thinking in terms of the redemption that God has provided for us, the remote cause of our redemption is the decree of God. In our discussion of God's great work of redemption, we must, of necessity, go all the way back and begin with God's eternal decree. Now, the decree of God is an involved subject which raises some unanswerable questions. And, as we might expect, out of those unanswerable questions arise some very controversial issues. Nevertheless, the decree of God is of tremendous, tremendous importance. Because of the importance of the subject, I have wrestled all week not over what to say so much, but rather over how to say it. I want to present this subject in such a way that you will not forget it. Whether I achieve that objective remains to be seen, of course. But in order to impress upon your minds the importance and some of the truths that we're talking about, I have decided to use some objects by way of illustration. First of all, I have made a pair of scales. There we are. Pair of scales. I want to show how the world has two basic concepts concerning the world in which we live. There are two basic world views that the world tries to balance, but are never quite able to do so. And later I hope to show you that the Christian worldview is not somewhere in the middle where these two balance, but it is of an entirely different nature. On the one hand, there is a worldview which we will call fatalism. To illustrate this view, I have brought along a clock. Fatalism, the fatalistic view of the world, is that the universe is purely mechanical. Like time, the world keeps ticking away, and there is nothing we can do about it. There's nothing we can do to stop it. This is the view of the Muslim, who no matter what happens, shrugs his shoulders and says, "It is the will of Allah. Nothing you can do about it." Now, of course, the primary objection to this view is that everything, if it has been planned down to the last detail, then it is assumed that man is simply a cog in the machine. And if man is part of the machine, or if he is a machine within the machine, he has no freedom. All he can do is grit his teeth and bear it. If man is not free to do as he pleases, it is argued he cannot be held responsible for his actions. And man is therefore no longer man, he is purely a robot. The alternative to fatalism is what we will call chance. To represent this, we have a wheel of chance. And you'll notice that it outweighs the other one. We have a wheel of fortune. Scientists and scholars today will go to all kinds of lengths to strain out a gnat and to swallow a camel in order to demonstrate that the world in which we live came into being, and it continues to exist purely by chance. Some scholars, like Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, the French Roman Catholic priest who is also a physicist, has realized that it is impossible to live in a world of chance. And so he has endeavored to introduce centripetal and centrifugal forces into evolution in order to give it, quote, a logic. But a world of chance makes about as much sense as an explosion in a printing press producing the Encyclopedia Britannica. As someone has said, that if a million monkeys were to sit at a million typewriters for a million years, it is doubtful if one of them would produce the first chapter of Genesis without error. A chance world is not only incredible and ridiculous, a chance world is a terrible alternative. It would be terrifying to go to bed tonight not knowing if the sun was going to rise tomorrow. It would be terrifying if we had to live in a world of chance. Actually, it is impossible to live with either alternative, a fatalistic world or a chance world. In the fatalistic world, man's freedom, man himself, is destroyed. In the chance world, man's purpose is destroyed. If we are here by chance, there is no reason for our being here. Man cannot live with either alternative, and of course it is not surprising to find the world cheating on their philosophy. On the one hand, modern man rejects, by and large, rejects the concept of a planned universe, and yet he must plan his schedule every day. Modern man affirms that the universe is a product of chance, and then he will pick up the newspaper to consult the horoscope to see what the stars say about his future. He will declare that there is no plan to the universe, and in the next breath he will sing, "Whatever will be, will be." When someone dies, he shrugs his shoulders and he says, "Well, I guess when your number is up, it's up." That's fatalism. He cheats on his own philosophy. We saw that this morning in Dr. Schaefer's videotape. Let me encourage you to attend those Sunday school classes where they're being used. We're just about finished them now. You really have missed something very important if you haven't been in them. But I was planning to use this before Dr. Schaefer mentioned it this morning. But he mentioned there John Cage, who tried to write music by pure chance. And of course he gave us some illustration of what it sounded like. As you can imagine, it was pure noise. There was no plan, there was no rhythm, there was no harmony, there was no melody, there was no order. It was noise. But as Dr. Schaefer pointed out, Cage was an expert on mushrooms. And he readily acknowledged that if he ate mushrooms the same way as he wrote music, he would be dead. He cheated on his philosophy. If he's going to write music by chance, he ought to live by chance and eat mushrooms by chance. But he can't live with that. The world sees fatalism and chance as the only two alternatives, and it can't live with either one. It has to cheat. The world tries to take a little of both and to find the balance somewhere between. It tries to live somewhere there. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who have been influenced by the philosophy of the world and see these two as the only alternative, or alternatives. I believe that the Bible presents a far, far, far superior view of the world, the universe in which we live. The first thing that we must understand, the place where we must begin in our understanding of the universe, in our worldview, is we must begin with the fact that there is a personal God who has an eternal purpose that comprehends all things. There are three basic things that we need to know about God. I'll talk about these from time to time because of their importance. The first thing that we need to know and to understand about God is that God is wise enough to plan meaningful history. He is wise enough to plan meaningful history. That is, history which not only encompasses nations, but it includes the hairs of your head and a few common sparrows. As our catechism says, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom. We have an infinitely wise God. We must begin there. The second thing we need to understand about God is that He's not only wise enough to plan meaningful history that encompasses nations but includes me. We must understand that He is also powerful enough to do what He has promised, to accomplish what He has planned. As the scripture says, what God has promised, He will also perform. Psalm 2 reminds us that the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. They threaten to cut off His restraints. And He who sits in the heaven laughs at such utter foolishness. God is not only infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom, He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His power. He is able to do what He has planned. A third, and in one sense, perhaps the greatest of these three, God is not only infinitely wise and infinitely powerful, but He is infinitely righteous. So that whatever God does, it is right. The fact that we sometimes fail to understand or to comprehend God's goodness, sometimes we question His righteousness and doubt His wisdom, does not change the fact that God is righteous and He is good in all His ways. The Catechism summarizes these three basic facts when it speaks of God's providence. It says, God's works of providence are His most holy, or righteous if you like, His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. So then, basic to a biblical worldview is the concept that back of all things, there is a personal, sovereign God who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That means, of course, that nothing ever happens by chance. Nothing ever happens which is outside of God's control. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. Everything is comprehended in His great and glorious plan. Even the actions of wicked men are part of His plan. Let me explain, or let me give you a couple of illustrations. In reading the latter chapters of Genesis, it is quite apparent that the sons of Jacob were not spiritual men. They had little or no thought about pleasing God or doing His will. In fact, they were quite antagonistic to the revelation of God which came through their brother Joseph. Those men had no intention of doing what God had purposed and planned. Indeed, rather than receiving the word of God humbly, their intention was to kill their brother Joseph. In the providence of God, they were given an alternative. And they had the opportunity to make some hard cash. So, as you know, they sold Joseph into the hands of the Midianite slave traders. Years after, Joseph was able to say to those brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result." To bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, because God was fulfilling His great and glorious purpose. We have the advantage, of course, of knowing the end of the story. But stop a moment and go back and stand in Joseph's shoes. If you had been sold by your own brothers, and you were trudging down across those rugged Judean hills towards Egypt, what would you have thought? What conclusions would you have come to? The typical person of the world would have said to himself, "Well, I guess I was lucky to get out of that mess. But I'm sure in a predicament now. Here I am in shackles on my way to Egypt. I don't see how any good can come of this. I'm going to have to get out of this mess the best way I can. And it's quite evident that God has forgotten, if there is a God." That's the way the world will look at it. Joseph was a man who understood that things do not happen by chance and that we are not locked into fate. He rejected these two alternatives. He knew that there is a wise and a powerful and a righteous God who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Joseph knew his God, and he knew that God had not forgotten, and he knew that God makes no mistakes. In the fullness of time, one greater than Joseph came to live among men. Neither Caiaphas the high priest, the members of the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, the Roman soldiers, or the bloodthirsty mob were concerned about doing the will of God. Maybe the Sanhedrin said they were. Thought that what they were doing God a favor. They were not the least bit interested in the accomplishment of God's eternal plan. So that on the day of Pentecost, Peter was able to stand up and point an accusing finger at them, and he said, "You nailed Jesus of Nazareth to the cross, and by the hands of wicked men put him to death. You did it." But at the same time, and indeed in the same verse, he says, "This man, Jesus, was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God used the actions of sinful men to procure the redemption for his people. Well, we probably don't have too much difficulty with that concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, because he procured our redemption, because of the importance of what he did. But now, what about those incidental things in life? What about those incidental things? What about the rolling of the dice or the spinning of the wheel? Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Do you realize what that means? It means that you never meet a person by chance. It means that every problem you encounter has a reason. It does mean that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Because God is sovereign, because he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, you need never worry about any situation or any circumstance. On the other hand, if you do not believe that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, you have more to worry about than you ever imagined. If God doesn't govern all his creatures and all their actions, you had better start worrying. So then, the first building block in a biblical worldview is God's sovereignty. The fact that there is a sovereign God who is in complete control and who always does what is right. Now that brings us, of course, to the first unanswerable question. What about the entrance of sin into the world? Did God foreordain sin? Well, we cannot answer that question. But while we cannot answer the question, we do know certain facts. We know, first of all, that God explicitly prohibited Adam from eating the fruit. God gave an explicit command. We know, too, that God did not approve of Adam's sin. In fact, of course, as you know, he was punished for it. We know that Adam was held responsible for what he did. We know that God declared him guilty. And Adam suffered the consequences. From what God has revealed to us about himself, we cannot say that God causes or approves sin. We can only go as far as the Westminster Confession of Faith goes when it says that in the sin of our first parents, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. God permitted the fall of man, but we cannot say that God causes or approves sin. Now, of course, the problem is that we have difficulty in reconciling the fact that God has foreordained all things and yet is not the cause of sin. But that brings us to the second major building block in a biblical worldview. Because our understanding is limited, because sin has affected our understanding, we do not know how these two blocks fit together. But we know they do. Somehow, God in his great wisdom has made man in his own image. He's made man in his own image. He made him a rational being, the ability to think. He made him with knowledge. God made him not only a rational being, but a moral being. He made him also a being with purpose. If we had no responsibility to think accurately, to live righteously, and to do good, the image of God in us would be absolutely meaningless. I cannot explain it, but I do know that God does not make you sin, he does not approve your sin, and he will judge your sin. He will hold you responsible. Several years ago, I was standing on the bank of the Mississippi River in Iowa, where the river is just about a mile wide. The river was in flood. That great mass of churning water, moving rapidly on down the course that had been cut over hundreds and thousands of years towards the Gulf. Nothing could possibly hold that great body of water back, apart from the power of God. But as I stood there on the bank of that river, I looked down towards the edge, and there was a log, a sizable tree. And the river was flowing down towards the south, and here was this log floating towards the north. Within the flow of that great river, there are all kinds of currents, all kinds of whirlpools, all kinds of backwaters. But it's all one great stream. You see, God is indeed sovereign. But man, made in God's image, is also a responsible being. Now, all that I've said so far is really just the introduction to my message. What we are discussing is, of course, the cause of your redemption. The cause of your redemption. Our catechism asks the question, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is, God having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. The remote cause of our redemption is that God, out of His mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. Now, the doctrine of election is terribly unpopular. Even a lot of Christian people don't like it, because they have learned to think in terms of the world's philosophy. They think in terms of the doctrine of election as being equivalent to fatalism. We must not formulate our world view on the basis of what the world thinks and the world teaches, but on the basis of what God has revealed. Now, I have, of course, simply quoted the Catechism concerning the doctrine of election. But is this really what the Scriptures teach? Let me take you to just a few verses where the doctrine is mentioned. First of all, Mark chapter 13 and verse 20, where we find that Jesus is speaking about the end times, and he says, "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Verse 22 in that same passage, Mark 13. He speaks of the false Christ and the false prophets who, through signs and wonders, will attempt to lead the elect astray. Verse 27 of the same passage. He will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect. Luke chapter 18 and verse 7. God shall bring about justice, we're told in that verse, for his elect. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. As those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion, says the apostle. As those who have been chosen by God. Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of those chosen of God. 1 Peter 1:2. Peter writes to those who have been scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who, he says, are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, those are just a few samples to show you that the doctrine is frequently referred to in the New Testament. But let us turn to a few other passages where the doctrine is expounded. John chapter 15 and verse 16. John 15:16. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Verse 19 of that same chapter. "You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you." Several times in John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of our Lord, he refers to his people as those whom thou hast given to me. Speaking to the Father, of course. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Romans 8:29. "Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestinated, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And in verse 33 of that chapter, he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." Let me draw your attention quickly also to Romans chapter 9, where we're told about God's choice of Jacob over Esau. God's choice, we're told, was not on the basis of what either Jacob or Esau did, because God chose Jacob before they were born. And the reason for God's choice, we're told, in Romans 9 and verse 11, was that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In verse 21 of that chapter, We're told that the potter has the power over the clay to do as he pleases. But that in no way, says the apostle, makes God unrighteous. Perhaps the key verse of Romans 9 is verse 15, where God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I wish we had time to turn to Romans 11, where Israel is referred to as a remnant according to God's gracious choice. We need also to look at in detail at Ephesians chapter 1, the passage we read earlier, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, where we're told that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. I draw your attention also to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where we read, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Well, I've rattled these verses off to you very quickly, but I want you to understand, I want you to get something of the impact of this from the New Testament, and to point out that this is not built upon a remote verse somewhere or an obscure passage. It is an integral part of the whole of the New Testament teaching. Those who reject the doctrine of election must be careful lest they consider themselves to be wiser than God and to accuse Him of unrighteousness. John Wesley, though undoubtedly a man of God, foolishly declared that the doctrine of election makes God worse than the devil. But while we observe the error of others in this matter, we are in danger of an equally serious error ourselves. It is exceedingly easy for those of us who believe the doctrine of election to become fatalists. To become fatalists and therefore to become presumptuous. I remind you that the decree of God is only one aspect of our redemption. We've already seen that there are seven different causes. But we are in constant danger of misinterpreting the decree of God and turning it into fatalism. In doing so, we move away from the building blocks of a biblical worldview. William Carey, you will remember that great father of modern missions, as he sometimes described, raised the matter of missions in a minister's meeting. And one old minister said to him, "Young man, if God wants to convert the heathen, He will do so without your help or mine." Suppose the Apostle Paul, who wrote many of these great passages dealing with the doctrine of election, had taken that view. To the contrary, in the middle of that great discussion on the doctrine of election in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the apostle cries out, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And those were no mere words of the apostle. Paul himself had a burden. He was constrained to go everywhere preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was always concerned to see that Christ was preached where he had not been named. You see, the apostle Paul kept these two great building blocks. Even though we do not know how they relate together, how they fit together ultimately, he kept them together. He understood and knew that God is sovereign, that God has chosen His people. They were elected from before the foundation of the world. But at the same time, he made it very clear that man is responsible. He's responsible not only for his own sin, for his own actions. He is responsible to make the truth of God known to those who are yet in their sin. fatalism will destroy your humanity and make you a robot. The sovereignty of God, on the other hand, when correctly understood, will make you a man. It will make you a man because in God's sovereignty, He has made you in His image and He has made you to accept responsibility. God has an eternal plan which encompasses all things. It is a plan, however, in which men really are men. And they are responsible beings. Don't be a fatalist. Don't live by chance. Build your worldview upon the fact that God is sovereign and man is responsible.